Well, hey everybody, I'm Adam Schell, the pastor at Melbourne Heights, and welcome to our sermon podcast. And I just want to start out by thanking you for spending part of your day with us. And if you're blessed during our time together today, let me invite you to come and worship with us live on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time. You can worship with us live on our church website at mhbclouisville.com/live. Or if you're in the Louisville, Kentucky area, we would love to have you come and join us in person. But with that, let's get right into this episode's sermon. So last Sunday was the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And Lent is a time where we reflect on who we are and we reflect on who God wants us to be. In Romans 8, verse 29, we're reminded that ultimately God wants us to be like his son, Jesus. But when we take a closer look at our lives, we all realize that there are plenty of aspects and areas of our lives where we're not like Jesus. So Lent is a time when we commit to be more like Jesus. So what the season is. Lent is a time when we commit to be more like Jesus. So last week, as we started to think about what we need to do to become more like Jesus, we spent our time together taking a closer look at the story of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. But during our time together last week, we paid attention to what happened before dinner was served. So this week, as we continue to think about what we need to do to become more like Jesus, I want us to spend our time together thinking about the actual meal that Jesus and his disciples ate. So what did Jesus and his disciples eat during this Last Supper, and why did they eat it? Well, the first thing that we need to remember here is that Jesus and his disciples didn't get together for just another meal that night. But we also have to remember that the disciples had absolutely no idea that just a few hours after they finished eating this meal, that Jesus was going to be arrested and executed. So if Jesus and his disciples didn't come together just to have another meal, and if the disciples had no idea that this was going to be the last meal they would share with Jesus before he was executed, then why did they get together that night? Well, they got together that night to commemorate an event that happened more than 1,000 years earlier. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. How many things can you think of that we continue to celebrate today that happened more than 1,000 years ago? How many things do we continue to celebrate today that happened more than 1,000 years ago? Now, if you're anything like me, you can't think of a whole lot of things that happened more than 1,000 years ago that we continue to celebrate today. Because for me, I can think of like two things. I can think of Christmas and I think of Easter. And of course, at Christmas time, that's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the day that God became one of us. So I think we can all agree that Christmas is a pretty big deal. And then, of course, you have Easter. That's the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This is the day that God conquered and defeated sin and death once and for all. So I think we can all agree that Easter is a pretty big deal. So Christmas and Easter, they're both big deals. And if they weren't big deals, then we wouldn't continue to celebrate them more than 1,000 years after they both initially happened. We wouldn't celebrate anything for more than 1,000 years if it wasn't important. So, of course, this means that whatever it is that Jesus and his disciples came together that night to commemorate was important. The event that they came together to commemorate that night was a big deal. But what made this particular event such a big deal? Well, on that specific night that Jesus and his disciples would come together to commemorate more than 1,000 years later, it's the night that God freed his people, the people of Israel, from 400 years of slavery. And that night was the night that God's people, the people of Israel, would begin their journey back to the land that God had promised them and promised to their ancestors. That's a big deal. And it's a big deal because on that night, there was absolutely no doubt that God had reached down into the lives of God's people. And it was a big deal because on that night, God definitively showed us once and for all that God always keeps his promises. So there's really no wonder why Jesus and his disciples came together that night.
They came together that night to remember and to celebrate the night that God freed their people, their ancestors, from 400 years of slavery. They came together that night to remember and to celebrate the day that God reached into their people's lives, ending their suffering and keeping God's promises. But even though this event that they came together to remember and to celebrate that night is a big deal, doesn't mean it was an event that was easily arrived at. Because remember what I said just a second ago. The people of Israel had been enslaved for 400 years. And for 400 years, their slave masters, the Egyptians, had used them and they had abused them. And they had no intentions of easily letting their slaves go. Truth is, they weren't going to let their slaves go at all until the Egyptians had to suffer nearly as much as the people of Israel had had to suffer. So before the people of Israel were eventually set free, 10 plagues had to fall upon Egypt. And these 10 plagues began when the Nile River, which was the primary source of water for most of Egypt, turned into blood. And when that happened, it left most of Egypt without clean water to drink. From there, infestations of frogs and gnats and flies spread all across the land. Livestock begins to die, and boils start popping up all over people's bodies. There's a giant hailstorm that comes through, and this hail kills anyone and anything that doesn't seek shelter. And then there's a swarm of locusts that covers the entire land, destroying all of the crops in Egypt. And at that point in the story, you'd think that the people of Egypt, you'd think that the Egyptians would be ready to let the people of Israel go free. At this point in the story, you would think that they would be willing to let them go. Because I got to tell you, if I was an Egyptian at this point in the story, I would have been over there helping the Israelites pack up their bags and load up their cars. I probably would have given them some gas money so they could get out of town as fast as possible, because I had seen enough bad things happen to be ready to let them go. But that's not what the Egyptians do. The Egyptians continue to refuse to let the people of Israel go free. So they're going to have to face one last plague. And in this one last plague, the Egyptians are going to feel the same way that God had felt for the last 400 years, watching as his people suffered and died as slaves. In this last plague, the firstborn son of everyone and everything in all of Egypt, from the people to the animals, is going to die. That is, the firstborn son of everyone and everything in all of Egypt would die unless they did something specific to ensure that God would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn sons. That's where the name of the event that Jesus and his disciples came together that night to commemorate comes from. This event is called Passover. And this is the night where God would pass over the homes of the people of Israel, sparing their firstborn children. And of course, it ultimately becomes the night when the people of Israel are set free from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But if you remember to what I said just a second ago, I just told you that the people of Israel had to do something specific to ensure that God would pass over their homes. So what is it that the people of Israel had to do? Well, let me show you. If you've got a Bible close by or a Bible app on your phone, go ahead and open it to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and as you're finding it, just want to point out to you that the book of Exodus records the entire story of how the people of Israel are finally able to exit, which is what the word Exodus means. The word Exodus means exit. So the book tells us how the people of Israel exited Egypt after being enslaved there for 400 years, and how they began their journey back to the land that God had promised them and their ancestors. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to read about what the people of Israel had to do to ensure that God would pass over their homes, sparing their firstborn children. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12 together. We're going to start reading in verse 6. Here's what it says. It says, take care of the animals until the 14th day of the month. On that day, all the people of the community of Israel will kill them in the evening before dark. The people must take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. On this night, they must roast the lamb over a fire. They must eat it with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the lamb raw or boiled in water. Roast the whole lamb over a fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. But if any of it is left over until morning, you must burn it with fire. So in order to ensure that their homes would be passed over, the people of Israel are told that they have to sacrifice a lamb. And then they have to smear the blood of the lamb around their door frames. After that, they're told that they need to roast the lamb and they need to eat every last bite of it along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. So let me ask you a question. What do you think was on the menu when Jesus and his disciples got together to celebrate the Passover feast? Well, in addition to a few other items that had been added in over the century, they ate roasted lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread, or bread made without yeast. Why did they eat these things? Well, let's take a little bit more time to talk about the items that we find on the menu in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll get a better understanding of why Jesus and his disciples and everyone who celebrated and celebrates the Passover to this day continues to eat these same things. And we'll start by talking about the easiest one for us to understand, and that, of course, is the roasted lamb. So why do Jesus and his disciples eat the roasted lamb? Why is the roasted lamb part of the Passover celebration? Well, it's because the lamb is what the people of Israel had to sacrifice in order to ensure that their homes would be passed over by God. So they ate the lamb as a reminder of how God provided for them, how God gave them a way to spare and to save their children, and ultimately a way that they could all participate in the Exodus together. So the lamb is part of the Passover celebration is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. God provided a way for the people of Israel to be spared from the final plague so they could all exit Egypt together. But what about the unleavened bread? Why do they eat this bread that was made without yeast? Well, God knew that after this final plague, that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was finally going to allow the people of Israel to go free. So God wanted to make sure that the people of Israel were ready to go in a moment's notice. That's why in other passages about the Passover, we're told that the people of Israel were supposed to, when they sat down to eat this meal, be fully dressed, including having sandals on their feet and a walking stick in their hand. They had to be absolutely ready to get out of town as quickly as they possibly could. What does that have to do with unleavened bread? Well, leavened bread, or bread that is made with yeast, requires time to rise. And how much time does it require for bread made with yeast to rise? Well, I'm not a baker, but I am proficient at using Google. And what Google tells you is it takes about 45 minutes for a loaf of bread made with yeast to rise. So by telling the people of Israel that they needed to eat this unleavened bread, what God was telling them was that they may not have 45 minutes of notice before their slavery comes to an end. When God tells them to eat this unleavened bread, God is telling them that they may not have 45 minutes of notice to pack up all of their stuff to get ready to leave. When God tells them to eat this unleavened bread, God is telling them that they may not have 45 minutes of notice to leave the only homes that their people have known for the last four centuries. And by eating this unleavened bread, the people showed that they trusted in God. So the unleavened bread was part of the Passover celebration as a symbol of Israel's faithfulness to God, trusting that God was able to deliver them and change their lives in an instant. And that brings us to the final item that we find on the menu in Exodus chapter 12 for the Passover celebration, and that is the bitter herbs. So why were the bitter herbs part of the Passover celebration? Well, to answer that question, we need to actually take a little bit of time to talk about the way that our taste works. And our tongues are able to detect five distinct tastes or flavors. Our tongues are able to tell when something is sweet, like when you're eating an ice cream cone on a warm summer's day, or a donut before you come into church on Sunday mornings. And our tongues are able to tell when we taste something that is salty, like when you eat a soft pretzel when you're at a baseball game. And our tongues can detect when something is sour, like when you suck on a lemon, or they can detect when something is earthy, like when you eat a mushroom. And finally, our tongues are able to detect when something is bitter, like when you drink a cup of black coffee. But out of all of these flavors that our tongues are able to detect, we are most inclined to be able to detect when something is bitter. Genetically speaking, we have 24 different genes that allow us to determine when something has a bitter taste, which is far more than we have to detect any of these other basic flavors. But why is it that we are genetically hardwired to be able to detect when something is bitter more so than any other basic taste? Well, in nature, bitterness is a warning sign that a plant that you're eating may be poisonous or that meat that you're eating may be rotten. So scientifically speaking, the ability to determine if something is bitter or not can literally be the difference between life and death. This is why when you taste something that's bitter, it seems to hang in your mouth a little bit longer. That taste sticks with you a little bit more. And the first time you taste something that has that bitter flavor, your body has kind of a visceral reaction where your body wants to keep you from ingesting whatever that bitter flavor is because your body believes that it may be trying to kill you. And if you don't believe me when I tell you that your body has this visceral reaction, watch a kid drink a cup of black coffee for the very first time. Because if you've ever seen a kid take a sip of black coffee, you'll know that they have this visceral reaction where their face scrunches up and they have to do everything they can to keep from spitting the coffee back out because their body is telling them, this may be trying to kill you. So if our bodies have this visceral reaction where we don't even want to ingest things that taste bitter, then why were these bitter herbs part of the Passover celebration? Why did Jesus and his disciples eat these bitter herbs? Well, there's a couple reasons why. First, these bitter herbs were meant to remind the people of Israel, for as long as the Passover is celebrated, of the bitterness of slavery. The people of Israel needed this reminder that their people had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. So they ate these bitter herbs as a reminder of their history. But that's not the only reason why they ate these bitter herbs. As they ate these bitter herbs as part of that meal, yes, they would have that initial reaction where they wanted to spit out those herbs or not taste them in any way, shape, or form. But it wouldn't take long before that bitter flavor left their mouths. And that was a reminder that in spite of the bitterness of slavery that the people of Israel lived through in Egypt, the slavery didn't last forever. Just like the bitter flavor would eventually pass from their mouths, Israel's slavery in Egypt came to an end. It's part of the reason why these bitter herbs are included in the Passover celebration is to remind us that we can't hold on to bitterness. But what's all this talk about bitterness have to do with us? What does all this talk about bitterness have to do with being and living more like Jesus? Well, even though we may not want to admit it, one of the biggest things that keeps us from living more like Jesus, from being more like Jesus, is our bitterness. You see, we know that we have all experienced things in our lives that have made us cynical about the world around us. We've all experienced things in life that have caused us to hold grudges. We've all experienced things in life that has made us resentful of other people. We've all experienced things in life that keep us from trusting other people. We've all experienced things that made us bitter. We have. We have all experienced things that have made us bitter. And if there was ever a person who had every right and every reason to become bitter, it was Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus' story. Think about Jesus' time on this earth. Think about everything that he went through that could have made him bitter. Not long after Jesus was born, his parents had to flee from the place that they were living because the ruler of that region was afraid that Jesus was out to take his throne. That would make you bitter. As Jesus grows up, gets a little bit older, he's rejected by everyone in his own hometown because they don't like what Jesus has to teach them about God. That would make you bitter. As Jesus goes out, everywhere he goes, he is questioned and he is challenged and he is doubted by others. That would make you bitter. Sometimes Jesus' teachings are so offensive to people that the crowds literally try to stone him to death. I think that would make you bitter. And not long after Jesus finishes sharing this Passover meal, his Last Supper with his disciples, these very people that he has shared life with for the last 3 years deny they ever knew him, turn their backs on him when he needed them the most. I think that would make him bitter. But even though Jesus had every right and every reason to become bitter, he never does. And God doesn't want us to be bitter either. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, we're told this specifically. Paul tells us, put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting, and slander, along with every other evil. And then in the very next verse, God tells us how we should live instead. In verse 32, we're told, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to each other in the same way that God forgave you in Christ. So if we want to become more like Jesus, we have to let go of our bitterness. If we want to become more like Jesus, we have to learn to let go of our bitterness. We can't hold onto our grudges. We can't always be skeptical and cynical of everything in the world around us. We can't resent everyone we meet. We can't believe that everyone is going to fail us and let us down. If we want to be more like Jesus, we have to become more kind, become more compassionate. We have to become more forgiving. If we want to be more like Jesus, we need to be better people, not bitter people. Because yes, we've all experienced things in life that make us bitter. But just like the people of Israel, the bitterness of their slavery came to an end, we have to let that bitterness go. We have to let go of our grudges, let go of our resentment, let go of our trust issues. We have to learn to love, to care, to be kind, to forgive. We need to learn to be better instead of being so bitter. Let's pray together. God, as we come to you in this time of prayer, You know far better than I do the roads that we've walked down in life. God, you know better than I do the experiences that people that can hear my voice right now have had that have caused them to become cynical, to hold grudges, to be resentful, to struggle to trust other people, God. You know the things that we've experienced that make us bitter. But God, you know that you did not create us to be bitter people. You don't want us to hold on to our bitterness. You want us to let it go, God. So help us to let go of those grudges. Help us to not be so cynical. Help us to stop resenting others. Help us to be more forgiving, God. Help us to realize that not everyone is going to let us down. Instead, God, may you help us to be more kind and compassionate, more loving and more forgiving. Help us to be who you created us to be. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, hey, it's Adam again, and I just want to thank you for tuning in to this episode of our Sermon Podcast, and I hope that you've been blessed during our time together. And if that's happened, once again, I want to invite you to come and worship with us live on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time. You can do that by joining us on our church website at mhbclouisville.com/live, or if you're in the Louisville, Kentucky area, you can also worship with us in person. And that's going to do it for this episode of our Sermon Podcast, but I want to invite you to come back and join us again when our next episode drops next week. But until then, I'll be praying for you. I hope that you have a great week, and we'll see you back here soon for another Sermon Podcast.